This weekend, our two new Time for God volunteers, Camilla and Frederic, arrived. We met them earlier. It's the wire, it's annoying. Right away, they will be learning that different countries have different cultural norms. What's usual in Hungary and Germany may be very different than in West Kirby, and vice versa. That may well be a challenge to them in the next few months. Might be a challenge to their host families. So do keep them and the Hedges and the Hillbornes in your prayers. And that got me thinking. Culture is very interesting and very different in every area of the world. It changes by country, but it also changes sometimes by localized area. I am a northerner. I have lived in the south. It is not the same. People are odd in the south. It's true, nobody speaks to one another. When I first lived in London, I thought, I'll smile at people on the tube. Oh, the wrong thing to do. You don't smile at strangers on the tube. Culture's different wherever you go. What's appropriate in one culture may be offensive in another culture. I learned this to my cost on an exchange visit, learning about the Waldensian Church in Italy. It's one of the most persecuted Christian churches in European history. Google it, find out more. I was accompanying a group of young people to visit the Waldensian Church in Naples. My Italian is non-existent, apart from three words. Ciao, gelato, and pizza. Liz is mouthing at me. She knows me well. And so we were all hosted in local families connected to the Waldensian Church. And I discovered that gesticulating and waving your arms around and pointing was really useful for when you couldn't find the right word in the dictionary. This is the days before Google Translate, when you actually had to have a phrase book. And what I did learn was that the innocent gesture of a thumbs up, innocent to me, which in the UK means a cheery, it's okay, or it's all going well, or great, does not mean that. In Naples, little tip, do not do that. In Naples, because in Naples, what I had been doing all week means, I'll say it delicately, it's an invitational response to the gentlemen of Naples. Didn't go well. You learn that sometimes you need to understand culture. What you and I may consider good manners in our culture may be misunderstood somewhere else. Another story. They should never let me out of the UK. Paul and I went on holiday to Goa, and we made friends with a local taxi driver, and we were invited round for tea. We'll talk to anybody anywhere. And we ate everything that was put in front of us. Because that's what you do. My mother taught me, eat what is given to you. It's the polite thing. Anyone else been taught that? That is what we do. Clear your plate. But more and more kept coming. Proportions of epic sizes. And I can eat. And more food, and we kept going, and we kept going. And we discovered that in Indian culture, the guests eat their fill first. And the hosts eat what the guests leave. So, we had eaten everything. All their food, as well as ours. And they didn't have enough. Not because we were greedy, I was praying that there'd be no more food, but because of our misunderstandings of culture. It's important to understand the culture that you're in so you don't make monumental faux pas. You might need to know when you go to Thailand that you should not touch someone's head because the head is considered sacred. In Portugal, you should not write anything in red ink because apparently that is very offensive. Wonder what the teacher's writing. I don't know. And in Singapore, chewing gum is illegal. I hope that's not the only thing you remember from our sermon today. We're thinking about the life of Daniel and what we can learn about how he lived in a very different culture to what he was used to. So let's hear from Scripture together. We're reading the whole of chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into his service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men with physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Mishash; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. So these four young men, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Interesting. What a great story. So what's this all about? As well as it being the story of one person, it's a story of one person's God. The God who is faithful. The God who is sovereign over everything. Daniel's God is our God. And that God is still on the throne. And the theme overall of the book of Daniel is that God is large and he is in charge. He's in charge of nations. He's in charge of families. He's in charge of individuals. He's in charge of the past and the present and the future. He's in charge of the good times and the less than good times. Nothing happens that God is not aware of or apart from. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I need reminding about that. Sometimes I despair when I look at the state of the world. Anyone despairing about politics in this nation at the moment? Lots of you go, yes. We don't know what is around the corner. We don't know what is to happen. And so sometimes I need to be reminded that even though it looks messy, that God is still in control. Even though it's not probably what any of us may have wanted and look very different, that God's in control even in the darkest times. Even when your country has just been invaded and you have been taken into captivity as an enforced slave. Because right at the beginning of our passage, we're told that actually this is God's hand at work. God delivers Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord allows Judah to be delivered into the hands of their enemies. It doesn't happen by chance. It's not a mistake. It isn't just because of good military planning. It's about actually what God's plan and purpose is. It was prophesied in Isaiah. Let's hear this. Hang on, I haven't included it. In Isaiah, Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you father, shall be taken away to the palace of the king of Babylon." And that's exactly what happened. It's a broad table of events where at this point in 605 BC, where Jerusalem is besieged by Babylon. And the book of Daniel ends 80 or 90 years later. Jerusalem has been conquered. And although nothing much changes back at home, the lives of some families are changed when their sons are taken. Nebuchadnezzar takes teenage boys. Between the ages of 12 and 15, that's how young Daniel was. Most commentators say about the age of 14 or 15. So that is the age of Abby, Laura, and Rebecca. Imagine them being taken away from us as a church family and thrust into a new lifestyle, 800 miles away. Imagine that, being plucked from everything you know to a foreign land that lives in completely different ways to you. How would you respond if tomorrow you woke up in North Korea? That's what we're talking about. How would your faith grow and thrive if you woke up tomorrow morning in North Korea? Because that is the monumental change and difference between one land and the other. The young men are enrolled in an extensive 3-year training plan designed to transform them into being loyal Babylonian bureaucrats. You might think they might be grateful that they've been given such a great opportunity, great training program, that they'd make the best of a bad situation and learn to fit in. It's a subtle seduction right away. Will these boys forget their faith in order to fit in and make life comfortable? And it's a subtle seduction that comes in 3 ways: isolation, indoctrination, and integration. We're going to talk about each of those things. Isolation, they're plucked from everything they know. They're put into the royal palace where they know no one and they know nothing, where they have no support structures and familiarity to give them foundations. They're set apart. Everything that they know is taken away from them. That may feel the experience this morning for our 2 new Time for God volunteers. So let's be as generous with them as we can. They're isolated from everything that they know. In this 3-year training plan, they are trained in the Babylonian culture, in their language, in its literature. The red carpet is thrown out and everything that the king can offer is theirs. They're offered royal wine, royal food. Nebuchadnezzar seeks to wine and dine these young recruits with all the perks of Babylon so that they forget what had come before. Soon their mind will be filled with the greatness of Babylon. And everything is given to them on a plate. It's a temptation, isn't it? They're told that he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years. And the aim was that they would be integrated into society, that no longer would they be people of God from Judah, but they would class themselves as Babylonians. We'll give you a new future and we give you a new identity. It's part of Babylonian brainwashing. You will forget who you were. And so we will give you new names so you forget who you were in the past. It's an integral part of their integration into this foreign society, a chance for them to know what Babylonian culture is and forget what their Jewish heritage is. Very subtle but real seductions. Now, none of that might happen to us. We hopefully will never be whisked to a foreign culture. But I think some of those seductions are our seductions too. How easy it is for us to be people who are isolated. Sometimes isolated in church, Sometimes we isolate ourselves from one another. When we're busy, when we've got too many things to do on a Sunday or a fellowship group night, it's hypnotic, the voices that tell us, well, you don't have to go to church because you can be a Christian by yourself. Or hypnotic, those voices that say, well, it's easier to live outside the laws of God's love, and rules are meant to be broken, and if it feels okay, then it is okay. How easy it is to forget who we are and our identity in Christ. We are saved. We are redeemed. The cross of Christ says that. Our identity matters. Who determines your identity and how you see yourself? Is it what Christ has said about you, or is it what culture determines over you? We too can be isolated and indoctrinated and integrated in ways that are not helpful if we are a people of God, sticking to the truth of Scripture. But Daniel is clearly wise beyond his years. He is a teenager, remember this, and he sees through this. And we're told that even though he's presented with all this loveliness on a plate, I would have bent by this point. Choice food from the king's table, bring it on. He does not bend. Scripture says, Daniel resolved not to be defiled by the royal food and wine. He resolves not to be seduced by what's offered to him on a plate. Now, this is not because he goes to Slimming World. This is not because he's just picky about his food. He is a teenager, after all. But he will not eat ritually unclean food that may have been offered to Babylonian gods. And it's the only thing that's happened so far that God has prohibited no. Nothing in his learning of God so far says he can't have a new name. Nothing in his learning so far says that he can't sit under the teaching of foreigners. But what he does know and has been told in Scripture, in Leviticus, that you cannot eat food that has been defiled. There's not much he can change about his situation. This is the one thing he can control. He can't go back home. He can't control that. He can't say no, but he can say no to this. So Daniel gently suggests a vegan diet to those in charge of him. And a test of that resolve, with complete faith in God, 10 days of vegetables and water and nothing else. And he and his Jewish friends, by the grace of God, by the hand of God, are fitter and healthier than the rest. And we get a sense that that is rewarded. We're told to these four men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. It's a tangible sense of the presence of God. And do you know what the most miraculous thing about this story is? Here we have four teenagers eating vegetables. That is astonishing. Anyway, there are some lessons which we'll quickly zip through that I think that help us in how we negotiate being people of integrity in the midst of a changing culture around us. Things that we can learn from Daniel as he approached the problems he had in exile. Daniel was faithful to God in all the things that he could be faithful to God in. The small stuff. Are you faithful to God in everything that you can be faithful to God in? The small stuff as well as the large stuff. Don't underestimate the threats of temptation and the seductive power of the world around us to compromise who we are in Christ. Daniel was faithful to God in everything. He was gracious to others, even those who were in opposition to him and over him. He spoke well and in ways of gentleness to those above him. Do we do that to those we disagree with? Interesting. His life was ready for testing because he was a worshiper. Are you? He was thankful for God's provision. Even if it was just vegetables and water. Are we people who are marked by thankfulness, even when things are not going our own way? The ultimate provision that we should be thankful for, of course, is Jesus, isn't it? And the cross of Christ. And because of that, we can be confident in God. Daniel was confident that God was with him. Are we confident in our standing and our identity as saved and redeemed people of God? And does that change how we live? What I love about this is about the character of Daniel. That even though he was in a very different land, he did not compromise his character and his worship of God. We'll discover this as we walk through the first six chapters of Daniel. Daniel discovers that God is portable. He's not stuck in Jerusalem in the temple. He's there in the midst of exile and captivity too. And Daniel discovers that actually his faith is portable too. That he doesn't have to have all the trappings of the temple in Jerusalem, that he can be a worshiper of God wherever he is. Exile does not faze Daniel because it doesn't faze God. And Daniel can live a life lived for God wherever God puts him. Our passage ends with these words. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. We're going to hear the story of Daniel. It starts off with him being a teenager. It ends with him being an elderly man of between 80 and 90. All that time, he persevered. In a foreign land, we are told he never slips. We're not told of any wrongdoing. We're not told of any political scandal. We're not told that he compromises the further and higher up he goes in the political system. We're told he sticks on. He perseveres. He carries on, and he is faithful because God is faithful. I find his life a challenge. Who are we going to be in the midst of a culture that does not understand Christ? Who are you going to be when the subtle seductions of denying Christ are there? Every day in front of us. At work, at home, amongst our friends? Who are you going to be? Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for the story of Daniel. And we thank you for your faithfulness. You are good when we are anything but. You remain true when we are not. And we are changed by the life of Daniel, because we so often fail in our faith and our discipleship. And we're sorry. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would grow us, that you will mold our characters to model Jesus. Would you give us courage and wisdom to be obedient when we have the pressure to compromise in ways that are not godly? Would you give us eyes to see when we are being seduced by the king's food of our world? Would you keep reminding us that we are yours, bought at a high price, at the cross and the open grave? Would you lead us? Would you shape us? Would you grow us? And we pray that you would be glorified in our lives and in our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.